Welcome back to our three gentlemen. We started some months ago. We came together and talked about the beginnings of our discussion on the similarities and the differences between Judaism, Christianity and Islam. And since then, each of you has had six opportunities, as it were, to state your case and to explore different aspects of that. Now we're looking back and saying, OK, so where have we got to? And one of the things that you started with, and I think it was Rafi who said this to, in general terms, as it were, we are people of the book. You will hold your book in your hand. Whether it's what I would call the Old Testament, call it the Torah, it's the Old and the New Testament or the Quran, you will hold that book in your hand because it's very important to you. In a way, holding a book in your hand is not quite as fashionable as it was, not just because some people have got Kindles, but because people don't read so much. We're going backwards in time, in a sense, because people didn't read before and they were told what was in the book. Now, you have become people who believe avidly in what is in your book, and you use that in your own personal life as well as in your relationship with other people. Now, what happens when culture moves on, technology moves on? People don't have a book.
I think the easy answer there is we need to find a way to adapt to keep the book there. I was just remarking that I started reading a Kindle for the first time, and I really don't like it. There's a satisfaction, the sensory experience of holding a book in your hands, and also the battery doesn't die on a book. But I think the novelty, or I suppose the creative aspect of Judaism, was that it was never supposed to be the purview of the rabbi, the scholar who owned the religious material. It was always supposed to be the people able to access these materials. And so that is part of our success, that we are always pushing people to study, to take their faith in their hands. I'm not a proxy. I'm not here to do this for you. The book, our story, the Torah, the Bible, is for you to peruse, for you to flip through, for you to read, and we'll study together. That's why the ideal is to study in a pairing. It's called a chavruta, when you're with your friend. Chavruta from the word, the root, friend. You study with someone. The ideal is to not be by yourself doing it. So how do we move forward, I think, is to continually find ways to make ease of access of our stories, of our history, of our texts.
Any thoughts on how you're going to do that? Because you can't assume the general public is waiting out there to have this explained to them. And you can't give them a book because they say, well, I don't read books.
I think the challenge that we have as faith leaders is to explain why it is relevant. That is continually the challenge. I remember as I was finishing seminary, one of my colleagues, we do a final sermon, and he said, our role has changed. And my job now, and he pulled out his phone and held it up, this is now my competition. Google and the like of search engines is my competition. My role is not necessarily anymore to give answers of faith or textual references. It is to give relevance, to explain why this is still necessary, because anybody can now access the Bible, the Quran, the Torah, whatever. It's very easy to access. We need to give them the reason why they need to access it, why they should access it, and what the relevance in their lives should be.
For us, yes, the book is very important. I think Christians would want to say word and spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who works in us both to help us understand but give us the changed heart to have a hunger for it. So I think when you get someone who does become a Christian, there is a God-given hunger to find out and grow in it. Now, they may well read it on their iPhone. And I think, yes, literacy, you know, biblical literacy and understanding it is hugely important. And it is under pressure because there are so many other competing things. So you can end up with Christians who aren't very hungry. And I mean, actually, that's a biblical problem. It talks about, you know, the writer of the Hebrews says, you know, you want milk and you need meat. So there was always that sort of danger. I think often as a Christian, you can have as much or as little you want of God. So you can do it. And I'm sure that's true of the other religions too. You can just play the part and go through the motions and you sort of tick the box and you'd be seen as a Muslim or a Jew or a Christian and it actually not pass through the brain much and influence the life or be your heart to worship God. So at root, we would say the Bible's really important. It's word and spirit. But of course, Jesus was, for us, the word of God. So although scripture is good, whenever you write anything down, it's inadequate. So the Ten Commandments are good, but you're left with all sorts of conundrums as to how they work together. So what we saw in Jesus was, if you like, as much of God as you could get into a human being as to how it would work out ideally with all the differentness. Yeah, and so the Bible is there as a reference point to that rather than
so it wouldn't
a thing
be a problem
itself.
To you if, as in the film Fahrenheit 451 or in the Nazis, all the books were burned, there were no more books. It wouldn't be a problem because memory would be sufficient, faith would be sufficient.
I mean, certainly it's true that if you lock someone up, I mean, some people who've been locked up in prison on their own, they have had a sense of God with them. and they know it, then they're there. But obviously the way we learn it mostly is through the written script. And I think there's something good about reading the stories, and I think there are ways you can make children's Bibles that make it more accessible. And we would put a high emphasis on it being understood. I mean, the whole Reformation in the Middle Ages was about getting the Bible out of the priest's hand when they had it as a sort of holding they had over people to everyone.
And this has been in all three religions you've done that. You all had that time, haven't you?
I think in Islam, for instance, you could know it in Arabic and not know what it meant, and that still tick a box. I think we would, I don't know if there are people who know the Greek and not the English, or the Hebrew and not their own language. I think it would come that you know it in your own language, and then you go back to the original text to try and get the nuances, and you also try and go back in time to think what was the culture like when it was written, to understand the Hebrew properly, to then understand how it impacts with today's world.
We'll come back to changing times and changing cultures perhaps in a little while, but stick on the books, because you would actually happily have two books.
Yeah.
But one more important than the other, but or so, more recent.
Well, actually, it's, I would say, five books, and let me explain what they are. When we talk about people of the book, we're not just referring to the one book. We're referring to the sacred text, which came down through the word of God, and in some forms it existed as Torah, you know, the Old Testament, the Gospel, whatever name we applied to them, and then the Quran. To us, all of those are holy scriptures. So when we talk about people of the book, we're referring to people who believe in each of those. So it's not just our book, the book. That's just the final version of the message that came from God. So it's a sacred text. It's always nice because it's a sacred text and it's revered, and when you see it, you respect it. However, initially, it was not in the written form. It was verbal and it was memorized. And even today, there are many, many people who will know the Quran from beginning to end, knowing every single letter of that. And in fact, we have three of them in our mosque right now who've been reciting it from memory throughout the month of Ramadan. Therefore, to us, it's much more than that. You know, if it existed in the book form, then great, because it's a consistent text that you can then give to anybody and they'll say, yes, that is the Quran or that is the Torah or whatever it might be. However, if it's not in a book form, it doesn't matter. You know, you spoke about people burning the books, and that was one of the traditions or sayings of the Prophet when he said the best form of protecting yourself against people burning books is to wrap it in skin. And for a long time as a youngster, I didn't understand what that was referring to. I always thought, does that mean you put it in a leather bag or a leather satchel? What does that actually mean? But now I have a better understanding. What it was that you memorize it and it's within your body, within your skin, and that nobody can burn or take away from you. So from, you know, an Islamic point of view, I think it's very important to have a physical form that people can refer to as the Holy Scripture and respect it as that. And you have the consistent message, written message. However, if it didn't exist in the form of a book, would it matter? Probably not that much. You have other forms. For instance, these days, technology has taken over. And I find it a lot easier to use my iPad to recite the Quran from than from a book, because it's easy to carry it around. And I can actually then find references and search for things a lot quicker than if I was reading a book.
Some people would say that they wish to find their own way through life by exploring a lot of different sources, and they would find it difficult to say, that is the fundamental text upon which I'm going to base my life. They would say, yeah, that's a very informative and very helpful historical document, but I'm moving forward. Does your texts stay the same? They're now, scholars go on adding to them, theologians go on debating what something or other means. Is it of the present and the future? These texts are really something that's for hundreds and hundreds of more years to come?
I think from our point of view, we would say that is the revelation, and it's in that sense finished. Now, because human nature doesn't change, actually, as you read it, it can be very contemporary. But the Holy Spirit is to guide us into truth practically as to how to do things. Now, obviously, particularly in areas of ethics, particularly of war and medicine, there are all sorts of situations which were never envisaged. So you're trying to get to the mind of God on how to do things. But actually, within Scripture, there's a lot of variation. So in a sense, and I think what you saw with Jesus was the outworking when he had the full range of emotions. So he could get angry with someone, and he could say nothing, and he said it at the right times. Now, actually, that puts you in the same context, that there should be things we get angry with, but not in a sinful way, and there should be things we say nothing at and do the right ones. And that's where the Holy Spirit needs to be in us to guide us as to how to do that. What you saw in Jesus was, if you like, the perfect balance of the full range of emotions and him being an emotional person, but his emotions not running him. So he could do what was right.
So you could be angry, but you don't drift into hatred.
Yes, and he said, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And if you look at Nehemiah in the Old Testament, it was his anger at how people were being opportunistic of treating poorer people and making interest out of them, which he went away and thought about, and then he planned, if you like, a public denouement with them. Actually, he started, if you like, a political movement of reform because of anger at people being abused. And that's where anger has a good channel. And it's not totally wrong, it's just dangerous.
A lot of the issues that people are tackling in the modern world are things like genome therapy, GM crops. These issues themselves are not to be found in any of your texts. How would you face them? Do you face them because you say in your text you have got the guidance?
We can look at them, for example, on the way we interpret the laws of Shabbat. Right? We have 39 categories of what we're not supposed to be doing. And I promise you, nowhere in there does it say anything about electricity, internet, driving a car, things of that nature. And to the best of our ability, we look at categories or a new form of something that we have a question about and try and come to one of the categories that is as close as possible. So driving a car, we would say perhaps could be in the category of kindling a fire because of internal combustion or traveling beyond a certain distance, which we're not supposed to do on Shabbat. But the idea is that we are not biblical Jews. We are rabbinic Jews. We are living in the ongoing revelation. We believe that two different Bibles were given at Mount Sinai at that revelatory moment. There was the written, which we have, and the oral tradition, which is continuing to evolve and to grow, which allows Judaism to become or to remain a living, breathing, dynamic thing. And so we have the values we've been given, keeping Shabbat, for example, or in the case of globalization or GM crops or whatnot, we have the values which we have been given. Now, clearly, how we express those values will change. The way we used to worship was through animal sacrifice. We don't do that anymore. The value of worshiping God is still there, but now we use the power of our words. The value of living a Shabbat observant life is very differently expressed when we don't live within a few hundred meters of each other. We've grown, suburbs have risen up, but we still have to find a way through our sources and the original values and how to maintain and how to express those values. I think the Bible gives us these eternal values. The way we express those values has to change, because if not, we become irrelevant and we fade into the sands of time.
Islam has both a written and an oral tradition. Mm. And does your oral tradition continue to... I mean, your principal text Quran is unchangeable.
Yes.
Because that is for you the word of God,
that's
literally.
It. Absolutely, yes.
But over and above that, well, alongside that.
Alongside that, yeah. So there is what I would call God's law. There are certain things, irrespective of the era you're in or the time you're in, they don't change. In the Quran, it very clearly states that what we have is a message for you for the rest of mankind. There is not another book that is to come after this. This is the final message. So from that point of view, you know, does it still apply today? Yes, it does. Can you literally apply everything today? No. We progress, we change. In fact, the Quran contains a lot about science. In fact, from the 8th to the 13th century, Islam were the most prominent people in medicine, in mathematics,
science,
in everything. So progress was something that was, I wouldn't like to say mandated, but expected. We have been given an intellect, we've been told to use it, but use it correctly and wisely. I could even say ethically, humanely, fairly. So as long as you're applying those ethics, which or the guiding principles which are laid out in the Quran, and apply them to today, then that's fine. If you try to go beyond that and transgress, for instance, you mentioned GM crops, I'd go even as far as cloning. Mm. Cloning is quite a subject. Is that a right thing to do? The question is, what is the reason or the principle behind doing that? Is it to help mankind to develop remedies or to help people progress in some way? Then that may be acceptable. Whereas if it's just, well, I want to clone a blue-eyed, blonde-haired, white-skinned person, then maybe not. So it depends on the reasoning behind some of that. For instance, I'll give you an example. At the time of the Prophet, they were doing this grafting off the palm trees. Mm-hmm. So they were mixing them to get a better crop. And when the Prophet saw this, he literally said, why are you doing this? You shouldn't be doing this. However, when they stopped, because he asked them to stop, the next year's crop wasn't as good as it used to be. And then he came back and said, actually, I got that wrong. That is permitted for you to do that because that's to help feed the people. Therefore, that's permitted. So it depends on the reasoning behind some of that. I mean, Islam is still very pro-science, very pro-progress. Sometimes people may think, well, actually, you still live in the 14th century or whatever century it might be. However, the basic principles of Islam are very progressive.
Yes, and it's one of the tragedies of our lack of knowledge is that we forget. I mean, I've been watching stuff on television recently, which has helped me to remember that there was this tremendous age when Islam was in its...
Yes, I mean, I think implicit in the scriptures is this idea that man was created to subdue the earth and to grow it. There's the picture in the New Testament of creation longing for the sons of God to come to their own when they, if you like, have a just rule and looking at God's kingdom... that we pray for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And that's seen as where creation is restored and harmony restored. I think one of the differences is whether you have freedom or absolute freedom. And the danger of sin is that we don't know our boundaries, so that you go for absolute freedom. And I think the nice picture of that is a fish is perfectly free in water. When it makes its bid for absolute freedom and leaps out of the fish tank, it loses it. And one of the difficulties about the rebelliousness of man, there's a great idea of creativity and exploring and adventure and conquering and finding things out. All that is good. It's when it tips over, and there are shadow sides to every invention, and it's how you restrain the shadow side, the abuse of. But actually the exploration and all that is good. And sometimes when Christianity got dominant, it then stopped development, although actually development's in its DNA, and that's the story behind, the British Museum having to be established as a secular museum so they could have the freedom to think, which is a travesty, really, of what Christianity was about.
Gentlemen, we're going to take a break. I'd like to come back one more time and really just finally sort of summarise where we are in terms of differences, similarities, because you've talked a lot about that, almost without meaning to at times. We'll just come back to that one for one last time. Thank you very much for today.